Well, let me pray, and we'll get ourselves going here in this direction. Father, thank you for this new, wonderful day you've given us. You remind us by giving us a new day of passages like Lamentations 3, where it says that your mercies are new every morning. And so we open our eyes to not only the beauty of creation, but the beauty of recreation, of making us new by means of Christ. And so, Father, as we study this, as the Bible calls it, great salvation, Hebrews 2 calls it, I pray that you would help us to embrace all that we can. We know, we were just talking about deep waters. This is the deepest. And so help us, Father, to get clarity on something that has the greatest profundity. And we will give you praise, Lord, for doing that. Help us to not only to see the value of our salvation, but to be motivated to live for you because of all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we've covered the purpose of salvation, the plan. Okay, we've talked about the plan. We've talked about the payment for it. Okay, we've covered provision. Now, this morning, this might be kind of an unusual way of saying it, but we're going to talk about the push. What actually gets us into it? What gets a person into it? What's the great push? How does the Lord push those? And I say push because, of course, in our sins, we would resist all day long. So he had to do a work in order to get us to that place. And that's just magnificent and amazing. When you consider God decreeing and planning that sinners could be saved. I mean, I agree with, I'm sure it's more than R.C. Sproul, it's probably Steve Lawson and many others who say that not only did we have nothing to do with our salvation, but apart from God's amazing work of grace, we would never come to him. We would never come to him. We wouldn't do it. Right? We would resist all the way. And if salvation were up to us, we would lose it in a second. Right? So there's something else going on. There's something else causing this, doing this. And we're going to really hit on it this morning. Now, in order to really get to it, I want to talk about salvation. Look at salvation in three ways. We've got all kinds of colors here. Somebody's stopping me pretty good. I'm not sure what's going on, but I'll take it. Okay, so we can talk about anticipating salvation. And when we talk about that, what we mean, and there's really only three that can truly anticipate it, because they're the ones we learned from Titus that had that eternal, that meaning in eternity, And so we talk about that, we mean it that way. There was plan, there was sovereignty, there was that's involved. We mean the Ephesians 1:11, the counsel. Right, the counsel of the Lord in doing that. So we can talk about salvation. We've already looked at that. When you had a question,
well, I guess I'm just not understanding. What do you mean by anticipating?
To anticipate something is to expect something to happen in the future, right? You're looking forward to it happening. Right?
So are you saying the believer?
I'm saying that God, the Godhead, anticipated our salvation.
Oh, okay. For some reason, I thought you were talking about, Humus. How do they do that?
Yeah. Alright, so then... we talked about accomplishing salvation. Okay. So... we talked about how it's not just a matter of finding out who the elect are, right? Spurgeon used to say, it's not like you can just unruffle people's shirts to find the E, you know? It just doesn't work that way, okay? It's not just that God elected and we just need to go find out who those are that are elect. It had to be accomplished. Something had to happen, and we went over that, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment, in a little more. And then today, we're going to begin to talk about applying. Okay? So, how do we actually get them saved? Okay? There's anticipation because of God's wisdom, because of God's decrees. Okay? The accomplishment focuses on the atonement. It focuses on the sacrifice and all that that sacrifice did. But even in this, we have to talk about this because this helps us answer this. This connects with this. How do you get them there? How does it Well, that must not be his, right? He just said he needed a drink, and he's got this right for him. That's got to be somebody else's. You can have that one right there if you want.
Oh, thank you.
There's a high probability that was my water at one spot in time. I figure we share some similar genetics. So, this is the question we need to really work ourselves through. How do you apply it? How does that get applied? And it is, when we get to answering this, it is going to be incredible. And we talk about profound. It's going to be neat. I mean, I think you guys will be encouraged by the things that we learn and study. And I'm looking forward to hearing your interaction as we do this. Now, let's go back and talk about how we asked the question, how did God anticipate our salvation? He planned it. He ordained it, right? He decreed it, and that involved his sovereignty and election. Let me say it a different way. That determined the who of salvation. And even the plan for how. You realize that. In fact, I wanted to take you there just for a moment. Turn to Revelation 13. I think it's Revelation 13. Of course, I wrote this in my notes, and I probably should look it up to make sure. You know, but, I think I'm pretty sure it's Revelation 13. So. Now, what I want to show you, when we talk about election, we're talking about the who, but even the how belongs way back in eternity past. He says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. Now that right there takes us to election, right? That takes us to the God's, Ephesians 1:11, decree that some would be saved, right? And then he says, from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And that string there grammatically tells us that the Lamb had been understood as a title. It's the Lamb who has been slain is this whole title. And that title has been his title, notice, written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. So in other words, it is not as though the Lord generated a plan, put it in motion, and then had to figure out, all right, now we have to save sinners. Because look at them in their big old mess. Right? Now this is something that was done, that was, he was the Lamb slain before the world was even made. Which is just remarkable when you think about that. Now,
in the mind of God.
In the mind of God, exactly. Exactly. Let me show you that a little bit more here. Turn to 1 Peter. One. Peter, an apostle, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Okay, so he immediately hits on election, but then verse 2, he's now going to give us another word that's important. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, who was foreknown? Those chosen, right? Okay, what does that mean? You can understand the meaning by actually fast-forwarding over to verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed and perishable, or redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, here it is, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Why don't you go and bring that box over here so you don't have to keep getting up. Yeah. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay, so what's that tells us the same kind of foreknowledge that God had towards us is the same kind of foreknowledge he had towards the Son. In what way? Well, he tells us, verse 19, that he would be foreknown as the Lamb with precious blood, giving his precious blood. Right? It's remarkable. Go ahead, Bruce. Yeah.
That's using anthropomorphic language.
Yes, explain that.
Yeah, it's like he's not a literal lamb. He's just, he's a symbol.
Yes.
And just like Nebuchadnezzar was called a sea monster.
Right.
In the Bible, that devours Israel, you know.
Right,
of
right.
Jerusalem.
Right, exactly. So the language is used to really convey the clear thought. Yeah, good.
In 1 Peter 1, in this version it says, foreknowledge in chapter 1, but then here in verse 18 it says, foreordained.
Mm.
Or verse 20. Yeah, he indeed was foreordained. Does that have any... are those the same thing?
Yeah. Hang on here. I'm going to double check my...
ESV just says foreknown.
Okay.
Isn't that ESV?
No.
The King James.
Oh, the King.
See?
Kings, yeah.
You know, better than they use the crowns, you know. Yeah, it's... just so you know, I just looked at it just to make sure. I was pretty sure it was going to say this. Same exact word.
Okay.
Same exact word, yeah, in the Greek. But, yeah, so foreordained, the same idea to you. I mean, foreordained for, you know. All right. And we can include Titus 1, but we've gone over that. But so that when we talk about God's determination, we're talking about the who, and we're even talking about the how it was going to happen, how salvation would. So the plan was just comprehensive. It was total. Okay. So now we go on to talk about. So that's the anticipation. Then we talk about the accomplishing of our salvation. We're obviously talking about the death of Christ. And we talked about the four necessities with regards to the death of Christ. The four necessities that removed four crucial important things. And this is what we've gone over the last couple weeks. First of all, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Right? I'll write these up here just to help us remember. The four necessities. Sacrifice. What did sacrifice remove? Removed our guilt. It removed guilt. Okay? So there had to be the sacrifice of Christ in order to remove the penalty for our sins. Okay? So that's the first one. And we've second one. Propitiation. Josiah. What do we mean by propitiation? What did it remove? What did the death of Christ remove in propitiation?
Our sin.
Well, it did. All of this has to do with our sin. But this is an aspect of God. So we talk about, you know, the fact that we're under sin and under sin's condemnation. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about propitiation, we learn a specific thing that propitiation removed. Is remember?
Well, the word itself means satisfaction.
Yes. So it removed. So, what did it satisfy?
Satisfied God.
God's anger.
God's anger. So it removed wrath. Removed wrath. Okay. So important. Okay. So important. Why? Because we deserve His wrath. Because we justly deserve His anger, His righteousness. And we use different texts to really show it really is a true anger, right? One of the strongest is there in Psalm 7, where it says that He is a God who has indignation every day, right? Every day. Unless there's repentance, right? Once there's repentance, it says that's removed. So we know that there are, and of course the repentance is connected to that which satisfies His wrath. Romans 5 speaks of us as enemies, right? Colossians 1 speaks of us as enemies, that is, sinners as enemies. Okay? We talked about the mercy seat. We talked about, and all of this, well, we'll get to this here. The instrument of to do this removing is the blood of Christ, right? Yeah. Now, there's a third one, and we call this reconciliation. This is another necessity. Reconciliation. What did reconciliation remove? Do you remember?
Would that be the enmity or the anger or the...
Yes. Yeah. Yes, so we can say we call that alienation.
Okay.
Procures God's favor.
Yeah, His peace, right? His favor. His favorable outlook on us, right? I think of a verse that helps me with this. Habakkuk 1:13, His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look upon us with favor at all. How can He? Colossians 1. The blood of Christ having reconciled us to God. And by the way, there's another way to look at reconciliation. It is not just merely what we get out of the deal, which is peace, friendship, relationship. Okay? It reconciled, Colossians 1 actually, the wording says that it reconciled God us. Because of Habakkuk 1:13. He can't be with us. It's not that. This is the reason why some you people think, wow, why can't God just get everybody, let everybody in? Why can't he just look the other way, sweep it under the rug? Because he literally cannot be around sin. He can't show favor. It's not that he's choosing not to. He cannot, intrinsically cannot. You know, it's like the, you ever do that with the magnets? And you take them in the opposite ends, and it's always kind of fun to try to bring them together, and of course you can't do that, so it's, yeah.
It's the garments of grace, even the righteousness of God, which is by the grace of Jesus Christ, offered unto and placed upon all them that believe. Mm-hmm. That's what the atonement is. It's a covering of the sin that God, you know, our sins,
yeah.
The Bible says, have separated us from God.
Yes. And we're going to, when we get to the justification, which will actually be next week, when we get to justification, we're going to really talk a bit about that covering and exactly what is accomplished there. But I appreciate that. So it removes the alienation so that now, you know, the separation that there was can be bridged. And by the way, I know, you know, you have all these tracts that, you know, describe, that try to help a person get the image. I mean, you know, the one where, you know, you have the cross and the bridge and all that, you know. And that's fine. I mean, I think, you know, the tracts are good in order to really simplify. But really, when you talk about the bridging, this is really what we're talking about. When we're talking about the bridging, is reconciliation. That's what bridges. That's what connects us. That's what, you know, so the blood accomplished that. Now, there's the fourth thing, the necessity that we needed, that the atonement accomplished, and that's redemption. Can anybody remember what redemption removed? Well, first of all, what it is. What is redemption?
Bought back.
Had to be bought back.
From the marketplace of sin.
Mm-hmm. To be bought back. You remember the idea we talked about? The payment, the concept of it was just what was shared, the agora, that marketplace. That a payment was, I mean, even you can look back in the Old Testament where it speaks of slavery. And how it would happen is a person could, right, when they were so poor that they couldn't, you know, take care of themselves, you know, they could sell themselves for what? As slaves, right? And then what could happen later on? Payment could be made to go back in and buy them back, right, to set them free. Okay? Well, in this case, obviously, we're in the marketplace because of our sins. Okay? And so what the sacrifice of Christ did, what the atonement did, was it removed, we could call this one, our bondage. So it removed bondage. Talk about being in the marketplace. We're talking about as slaves in the marketplace. Right? Mm-hmm. And that language is all throughout. And you can see it. It's kind of interesting. You can see it even in some simple passages like 1 Corinthians 6. For you were bought with a price. Mm-hmm. Well, what's that tell you? You were in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. Someone needed that you were a slave. Someone needed to come in and get you and free you. And the only way to do that is according to passages like Romans 3, used through the blood of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 1:7, I believe, says, you know, a similar thing that way. And you'll find passages which speak of us, you know, not being redeemed with things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ up there, 1 Peter 1, and so forth. So All right, any questions on those four things? Those are the four necessities in order to accomplish our salvation. And all of that was atonement. And all that demanded, there are two things demanded in order for atonement to be accomplished. You remember that? Go back and think of a sacrificial system with that lamb. Two things. You remember what they were? What they are? The lamb had to be what?
Perfect.
Okay, perfection. And then, of course, there had to be the shedding of blood. Okay. Perfection, the shedding of blood. So we go and we look, of course, at Christ, and we say, was it necessary for Jesus to come to this earth, to live on this earth? Yes, it was. Why? In order for him to be that atonement, he had to accomplish one major thing.
Perfect humanity.
Exactly. Obedience. Perfect obedience.
Advanced our nature, performed obedience to the law, suffered and interceded in our nature, so that he might have a fellow feeling of all of our infirmities, and so that we might receive the adoption of son.
Mm. Yeah, good. Yep, amen. Amen. And that's going to really, we're going to make connections to that. You know, if you look at Hebrews, for example, notice how much over and over he makes this point. Look at it just for a moment here. Okay. So we start in chapter 2, verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then he goes on to say, he shared in the flesh and blood, verse 14. Okay, partook of the same. Right? And then he says, he did this, verse 18, was tempted in that which he has suffered, and is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why? Because of his humanity, but because his humanity was perfect. The perfection of it. Go to chapter 4. He just keeps making this point over and over because these two things are required. Verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he's perfect. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect. Now that, be careful when you come up, when you run that through. It's not like he's saying he was imperfect and then he learned to be perfect. What he's saying is he came and was subject to all things as we are, but continued, and all of that subjection manifested his perfection. Does that make sense? In other words, it showed it out.
It proved it
over and over and over and over. He was made perfect. And by the way, why was that important? Because what did you do with those lambs? Where'd you take them to? You took them to the priest. And what did the priest do?
Well, they slaughtered them.
Well, before slaughtering them,
they laid his hands on them.
Okay. Before laying hands on them, there was one important thing they needed. You can read about it in Leviticus. He checked that lamb out for what?
Okay.
To make sure that lamb was spotless. No blemish, okay?
They had perfect ones ready for you.
Exactly, yeah. Well, yeah, that's, yeah. But the idea is that the priest was supposed to do that. That was his job, was part of his job, okay? Who did that for Christ? Who checked him out? Right? This is, he's called, He did.
Yeah.
He's the great high priest. The priest would do that, right? Mm-hmm. So we, and that, this is why, by the way, all throughout the Gospels, what does he always make a big deal of? The witnesses. Who are those witnesses? You look at John 5. He says, the Father is a witness. He says, the Spirit is a witness, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Scripture is a witness. He says, so there are witnesses of his perfection. He doesn't call on man to be a witness of his perfection, does he?
Well, he does ask them, which of you convicts me of sin?
He does do that, and of course, nobody could say anything. So he comes that way. But you'll see as you read through, and there are other places in the Hebrews that he makes the point over and over and over again about the perfection of Christ. Why speak of his perfection? Because he had to meet this demand. Had to. Okay. The perfection and then the blood. And then, you know, in fact, look at Hebrews 9 and 10. I mean, we're not going to kind of pick this apart. But this is the whole deal here in Hebrews 9. And just going through and taking, you know, really taking us through the tabernacle, the whole sacrificial aspect, you know, so that we can remember that the what was demanded, you know, was the death, but the death of one who was perfect and the death of one who would give his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, right, what? There's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sins. Okay, and that's 22. That's 22, so. You get to chapter 10, and we see he compares Christ to the offerings made, right? It's impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But what an important thing to have this. Look at verse 9. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Look, the law does require that. But God's not requiring that from them because no man could actually offer a sacrifice that would actually take away sins, right? Then he said, behold, he, meaning Jesus, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we've been sanctified. By what will? By what will?
Of him being that, being a perfect sacrifice?
Yes. The fact that he comes and says, I do this to accomplish your will. What is your will? That there would be a perfect sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Right? And that it would be a blood sacrifice. And that it would be for sin. So this is why he could say through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look, it's not just that he offered his body. It's that he offered his body in perfect accord with the will of God. And the only way that could have been in perfect accord with the will of God is if he did it in perfection. That is, without any sin, without any wrongdoing. So this is important. And of course, we're going to learn as we learn, get to justification. This actually was a really important thing in establishing our righteousness. Yeah.
We are saved by the covenant of works, but it's Christ's works.
Christ's works, yeah. Yeah, Christ's works, yeah.
And this is it. He's the only way we can say that, right? He's the only one that had right to live forever.
Yeah.
Like in a human nature.
Right.
Because he was the only one that ever did. Second Adam.
Yeah.
And he did what the first Adam didn't. He picked up that broken first covenant and did it.
He did it, yeah.
He, you know.
Yeah, amen.
Fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled,
all righteousness.
And he had the right to do it, but he laid down his life.
And it's interesting, you know, Romans 8 says that his flesh was in the likeness of sinful flesh, right?
Yeah.
So it looked like, and it was, in the sense of the impact of the curse, right?
Mm-hmm. So that's why he could, in his flesh, he could be reconciled and be around the sin.
Yeah, good, yeah.
Because, he's, you know, God is just can't be around it, period. But
exactly.
As through mankind, the covering of the flesh, he could.
Yeah.
That was part of his humiliation, was being born that in a low condition,
yes,
under the law, and during all the measures of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. That was his humiliation.
Notice at the end of verse 10 there, of Hebrews 10:10, once for all. Once for all. Very important, right? This was the atonement accomplished what it needed to accomplish. Now, this is very important. Once for all, in other words, not to be repeated, and immediate. Immediate. That is going to become something super important as we work through some of the things that I want to get to here this morning. Now, immediate. What does that mean? That means that we don't have to... That propitiation is not a process that happens over the years of seven sacraments, okay? Where you try to get God to not be so angry with you. This is what Martin Luther struggled so much with being a Catholic, is that he knew that God was angry with him and he couldn't remove the anger of God. He hated the fact that God was just, because that his system involved trying to procure propitiation. And once he realized from Scripture, wait a minute, that's a done thing. It's a done thing. It's a once for all immediate removal. All right. So then we ask this next question: whose sins did Jesus atone for? Now that might sound like an easy question with an easy answer, but it's not as easy. And I'll explain, because our answer should be the elect, right? And it that's the right answer. Whose sins did Jesus atone for? The elect. Question: what does it mean then when it says that Jesus died for the world? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believes in him shall not, or should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean?
Does that mean he's offered to the world? He's available for the world?
Yeah, see, that's the question. That's what many would want us to believe. Yeah,
he died for the sins of the whole world, meaning that it's sufficient for every sin there ever was created by anybody, elect or non-elect. It's just the scope of it. It's enough. He died for, you know, everything, for everything.
Yeah.
But it's not. It's only for his church.
Yeah.
He died specifically.
It's like all powerful, but not all.
It's not all.
Right.
It's sufficient.
In studying this last week, I think that all the basic, how do I say this? Somewhat orthodox views, which includes Arminian, might be able to say that the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but only efficient for some. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because even Arminians believe that only some actually are saved. In other words, they're not true universalists. So we have to be clear then about what it is that we mean when we say that Jesus died for the world. And by the way, this is a big obstacle for a lot of unbelievers, right? Because a lot of unbelievers are saying, wow, God is so, such a savior. Why is there sin? Why is there sickness? And why is it that only some get saved?
Is it in the language of the words used? Was it cosmos or something?
Yeah, the word world. Yeah, I think that's a good thing to bring up, John. Because the answer is no. The words themselves are not going to help us to get an understanding on that. So we don't want to do a word study to get this. I think the best understanding is going to be contextually looking at exactly what is said. So let me say it a different way. Go ahead, Bruce, actually.
God's anger was against the sins of the whole world.
Yes. Yeah.
And it was for that. It was sufficient for that.
Right. No, that's true. Colossians 1 speaks very much to what you're saying. But let me ask it a different question. Did Jesus' death actually remove those things? Or did it provide potential to remove sin?
To the whole world, you mean?
Well, to remove these things. Guilt, wrath, alienation, bondage.
It's not a hypothetical atonement.
Yeah, see, here's the difference between us and the Arminian. The Arminian says the atonement of Christ made potential, made everybody potentially to have potential to be saved. Okay?
So they don't believe in the chosen before the foundation.
Well, they would say that that's kind of happens, I think, more remedially. The chosen happens because of God's foreknowledge. He looks and sees who's going to believe. Yeah. He then chooses them and so forth. Which is an interesting way. If they really thought through their whole system, they would realize that in order for God to have foreknowledge and then have that foreknowledge based on something that people would do, then that would mean that throughout the course of history, God would have to make sure that it actually happens that way. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that sounds a whole lot like the sovereignty of God. It's just that they've kind of misplaced how that works. And in fact, they have... the problem with their misplacing is that they elevate man to the place where he is... controls the will of God rather than God controlling his own will and the will of man. So, the atonement, yeah.
If God's favor depends on us, then we're lost because the Bible tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sin.
Exactly,
if
yeah.
If the gospel's reconfigured to include our obedience, that's no more gospel.
So really what you're saying, Bruce, is if you get the first part of the doctrines of grace, right, total depravity, all the rest of it kind of falls together,
yeah,
right?
T and T of total depravity and man's inability, that's essential for informed understanding.
Yeah.
If the atonement is merely hypothetical, if the elect can fall away, then grace is no more grace.
Yeah.
Salvation is of God from beginning to end. That's what that T and T of total depravity protects.
Why it's important. Yeah.
That's why it's so important.
Yeah, I agree. So the question is, did the atonement provide potential to remove these things or actual? And the answer is in Romans 8. In John 10, and it's in the phrase. This is a part of the what you might call particular redemption or limited atonement or words like that. Uh, I am, because we're going to actually cover some of this ground, going to now move to a different... The answer is, he did... well, let me just show you one verse. I'm just finding a hard time just trying to not go to certain places. And look at Romans 8 here. And it says... in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. Okay. Notice the us. Who's the us here? Well, you go back to verse 31. If God is for us, who's that? Go back to verse 30. It's the ones that are glorified. Who's that? The ones that are justified. Who's that? The ones that are called. Is that the ones predestined? Who's that? Verse 29, the brethren. Okay. These are believers. Back to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for believers. Notice by the way, the word all. Us all. There's a group that he calls all, that God delivered. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? By the way, if you wonder what things he's talking about, all those things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now he names us. God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. Now it talks about his ministry now. Who will separate us. Again, look at all the... the us here, from the love of Christ, and so forth.
Can we back up just dirt where you said, who shall bring any charge to God? Let God justify us. It's monergistic.
Yes,
it's
yeah.
Not sinner, it's
yes.
Arminianism says it.
Right. Understand. Right. Synergistic means cooperation, where we don't cooperate with Him in this. Okay, so. So that answers the question, and we can go to John 10 if we needed to, but where it says he died for a sheep. But the point of it is this: the atonement doesn't make salvation potential; it makes it actual. In other words, he paid for sins. He accomplished. This is why we use the word accomplished. He accomplished our salvation. It happened. So, if that is true, if it actually happened, all sins, all paid for, complete. Let me say it a different way. In John 19, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he didn't mean by that, it has begun. Right? He wasn't meaning, okay, now the process can get started. He meant all sins for all people who will believe, done, accomplished. Okay, that's a very important distinction, because it doesn't make people potentially savable. It means that those who will believe will what? Believe. Well, they will believe. So then how does salvation get applied? How does a person then actually get saved? All right. In order to talk about that, I think it's going to help you, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time covering here that we have. It's important for you to understand the order of salvation. So... we are going to do something I've never done if our Lord voice wanted to, and so we get to do it this morning. We're going to talk about the Ordo Salutis. Ordo Salutis. We can erase this. In fact, it's so important, we're going to do it in purple. All right.
The color of kings.
Exactly. Now, Josiah, in all your Latin learning, what does Ordo Salutis mean?
Something to do with the military.
I didn't order a salutis, right?
It sounds like pig Latin. That's it. Just think about it. Order, salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the order of salvation is what it is.
I've heard it before.
We're going to cover. Eight aspects here.
These aren't the steps to be saved, right?
How to.
No, how to. These are how to. How to. We talk about order of salvation. This is very important. By the way, this is also another thing that helps us to distinguish us from Arminians. Okay? Ordo Salutis. Now, by the way, you're not going to find the terms Ordo Salutis in the Bible, just like you're not going to find the term Trinity. No. But it's really important. In fact, we're going to actually work through just what we have. If you're in Romans 8, stay there. We're going to work through some logic, but we're going to do it with Scripture guiding our logic. So, if I could do this, actually. By the way, how many have heard of that phrase, Ordo Salutis?
Yeah.
And, yeah. Okay. Very good. So, if you look at verses 29-30, we get a basic Ordo Salutis. But will you notice, it's not as long as what I'm showing up here. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, according to these verses, you can sort of have four categories here. You have foreknew, right? Mm-hmm. You have called.
Well, predestined is one.
Yeah, you can put the predestined because they both have the term,
okay,
the same prefix, for and pre, right, you know, to them, okay? You have called, you have justified, and you have glorified. Now, there are some people that look at that and say, ah, missing some things there.
Yeah.
Okay? But you know what? He's not, really. Because everything that I'm going to show you here can fit into here. It's quite simple, actually. In Paul's point, in fact, if you read through all of Romans, you understand he knew. He's using these to give you a real path, the short version of the path. Okay, but this is really, you know, all that there is. Okay, so this gives us an order of what happens. Notice as you go through the list, and by the way, there are other lists that you can throughout the New Testament that we could look at, places where it speaks of how salvation kind of works that way. But what you'll notice is the list kind of goes, maybe we can actually even simplify it in a greater way. Let's simplify it even more. Glorification. supplications always last. What you could call a... we're going to call this the effectual call. The effectual call is always first. And in the middle is justification. So really, we can even have... we can make our Ordo Salutis three. We can say there's effectual call. We can say there's justification. And we can say there's glorification. Okay? Those three things. Okay? Now, and I think it's important to understand it. Those, if we can understand it in those three, it'll help us maybe look at it a different way. You know, that which happened in the past, right? That which came to happen to you at a time, and can call your present time, because it has an effect as well. And that which will take place in the future. So when we talk about the order, the word order implies time aspect, okay? Sequential, you know? So we're talking about this. And this flow will help us as we work through exactly. And I tell you what, when you have this, these eight down, you'll be able to understand and think about salvation in a very clear way. And even looking at people, and you see somebody comes and you wonder, oh, you know, wonder if they're a believer or not, and kind of wonder where, you know, where things are at, you know, here. All right. Now let's see if we can put these together in a greater way. Now we know from Ephesians 2 and Acts 11 that faith and repentance are gifts, right? Speaks of faith and repentance as gifts. They're gifts that belong where? To justification. Now, so we can put, let's put faith, let's put repentance over here, and let's put them in a category called conversion. Okay? So we know this goes with this. All right? Now, we also know from 1 Corinthians 2 and John 3 that a person cannot believe unless they are born again. Okay? Unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, believe. Well, wait a minute. You just got them telling us, you mean, even Nicodemus picked that up when he said, well, I can't go back and get into my mother's womb. I didn't do that. That's right. The Spirit blows where he wishes. Okay, so you're telling me something has to be done that I cannot do. That's right. I don't understand. Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things, right? Did not the Lord give you information in the Old Testament that helping you to know this? Sure. Ezekiel 36. But you don't get Ezekiel 36, do you, Nicodemus? No. What was he not getting? This. Okay, so we can say, we can call that regeneration. Okay, that's the basic description of what we're talking about there, is regeneration. And if we're saying, like John 3 does, that that comes before the believing, that must then be placed before this, so that has to be somewhere here, doesn't it? So let's go ahead and put regeneration here. Okay. What about sanctification? So regeneration must come before justification. We know that sanctification is the growth of a believer becoming more like Christ in holiness. Catholics would put sanctification before justification because they believe that God, you can't really truly be looked at as righteous until you actually build your righteousness that you're going to present before God, and God can say, ah, look at that righteousness. But we know that the Bible teaches that actually justification happens and that sanctification is a result of this.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to put sanctification here.
They are inseparably joined.
Can't have one without the other.
Yes, very true. So great passages that speak of it, right? James 2, right? Mm-hmm. Which really gives you that that picture that way. Yeah. Good. All right. And then one more thing. A true believer will persevere all the way to the end, won't he?
Mm-hmm.
So, now, we'll put that.
Just before the end.
Yeah. All right, so I think we have enough to kind of put some stuff together. So, let's do this here. Let's say the first Fortis Salutis, let's call it foreknowledge. Because that's the phrase that... That's the phrase that Romans, Paul uses in Romans. What's this? This includes, by the way, this includes predestination and election. Okay? So this is God choosing those for salvation. We start there, right? Let's call the second one effectual call. By the way, Josiah, why do you think we use the word effectual with that? What does the word effectual mean?
Oh,
do you think
it's effective?
Yeah, I think we get words like effective from it. There is an effect, and it's that effect comes from whom? Not ourselves, right?
Yeah.
We're the responders to that which is done to us, right?
It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, amen. Yes. Now, we're going to say that effectual call includes regeneration. Okay? It includes regeneration. So this is God. The first one is God choosing some to be saved. This is God opening the eyes of those to be saved. Opening the eyes of those to be saved. Let me talk about John 6, you know, where... The drawing, we can talk about, as you mentioned, the inner working of the Holy Spirit. All of that is here. Okay.
Is that where you also get the word efficacious?
It is where we get the word efficacious, exactly. Exactly.
Is there an ineffectual call?
Yes. There is, actually. We're going to talk about that, actually. Believe it or not, there is an ineffectual call, and it's the call is not to be in effect, but there is, yeah.
It's the opening and closing of the kingdom. The gospel opens the kingdom to believers and closes it to unbelievers.
Yeah, but we're going to talk. There's a little asterisk to put by that. That is true, but and I'll have to explain it. But we'll have to get to it, and I think that's when we start talking about external call. Which, look at our time. I think we're going to get to next time. All right, next one. Conversion. Let's call this next one conversion. Okay. Now, notice the first one happens before time. These other ones that we're going to get to happen in the context of time. Okay. Now, what does conversion include? We can say that it includes repentance and faith, right? Repentance and faith.
Now,
First Thessalonians 1:9. turn away from idols, away from sin, to God, right? In belief. Yeah, you're going to say.
Right? I was going to say maybe some people would want to see an order of faith and repentance.
Even. Yes, yes, yes. Some would, you're right. But I don't try to make a big deal. By the way, the Armenian, they flip this. They would say, oh no, faith opens the eyes. And we would say, no, the eyes are open that you might have faith. And by the way, again, we included this as a gift, right?
Yeah.
A gift. Both these are gifts. So conversion is a gift, you know. But it's a response as well. Right?
Yeah.
All right. So this is God granting the gifts needed to respond to salvation. All right, let's call the fourth one justification. Justification. What's justification? This is the legal declaration of righteousness, right?
Mm-hmm. It's the legal act.
This is where God decrees or declares us to be righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ.
Not because of anything wrought in us or done by us.
Right.
Only for the full satisfaction and perfect obedience of Christ by God imputed to us and received by us by faith alone.
Yes, yes. Now, question. This might be a little bit of a trick. But what kind of people does God declare to be righteous?
Sinners.
Yes. Very important to say it that way. Romans 4:5, right? The ungodly.
He justifies the ungodly.
The ungodly. Yeah. Why is it important to say it that way? Again, we're going to get to that when we get the justification. But why is it important to say it that way?
Because it's not something that we earn. Abraham, you know, the father of the faithful, he had a righteousness of works, but they were not works done on his own, they were done in faith. If Abraham justified by faith, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
Yeah, the Puritans had a coined Latin phrase that basically said just while same and simultaneously sinner. Right? Just while being a sinner. In other words, righteous and sinner at the same time. Yeah, those are the only kind that are justified are sinners.
Justification is a positional righteousness.
Yeah.
Not practical.
Right.
Only practical for Christ.
So,
practical.
Let's think of it the other way. Let's think of it a different way. What gets us into trouble is thinking of justification in terms of God declaring the good righteous.
You have to be good enough before you.
Right. What is good enough? Right. Isn't that the issue? What else is wrong with saying God declares the good to be righteous?
There's no one good.
Yeah, you have to say, well, on what basis?
Yeah.
Then why did Jesus Christ come to live on this earth?
Yeah.
Why did he die? If he declares the good to be, yeah.
Whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that the whole world, that every mouth may be shut and the whole world become guilty before God.
Yes, Romans 3, right? 30. So here's what's super important, is that we understand this, because every other religious system falls under the God declaring the good righteous. When those Mormons come to your door, or you see them in the park, and they're going to tell you, oh, well, you know, there's another testament and everything. And I can say, your testament is a doctrine of demons. Well, how do you know? Well, because God is unchangeable. And the gospel that he had is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hasn't changed. The gospel never changes. So, if you bring me a gospel that's different than the gospel that I that's in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, then I can tell you that you are preaching to me another gospel. Well, what gospel would that be? The kind where God declares the good to be righteous. That is not what the Bible teaches.
Gospel of Joseph Smith, what they preach.
Exactly. Which is it? That God declares the good to be righteous. No. The Bible teaches God declares sinners to be righteous. How so? Blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm saying no one can be as good as God.
Exactly. They're that's the issue.
On man's standard.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, John.
What we're saying, it seems almost like justification should come before repentance and faith. By what you're talking about, you know?
But when you look at Romans 3, by faith, right? Then justification, right? Yeah. So, but what helps is understanding their gifts. You know what I mean? And the problem is that Catholics will take faith as being something that they turn it in, the faith into a work, you know, itself. And that's where they get into, you would get into a problem like this. Yeah, Ryan, you're going to say.
So there is an order between 3 and 4 there.
Yes.
But what? How much time takes place between 3 and 4?
That is a very important. And that's what makes us different than Catholics also. Because though there could be time here, between here and here, we don't know. Well, not regeneration. It's probably best to look at 2, 3, 4, and I'm going to give you 5, as happening instantaneous. Instantaneous.
Okay? But in an order.
But in an order, exactly. Okay, so 5, let's call adoption. Let's call this adoption, and this is what we could call family placement.
That's an act also. It's immediate.
It's immediate, exactly. Immediate. Yeah, it's immediate. It's one of the reasons, actually, why I believe that Jesus instituted baptism. Not only is it a picture of our salvation, but it also pictures, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, the togetherness, the unity of believers, you know,
rebirth.
As well as the Lord's table. Yeah, what were you going to say?
I said rebirth.
Rebirth, yeah, it gives that great picture of that. But it also shows you're not only saved unto just yourself, you're saved to be part of the believing community.
In order for us to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, God requires faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. And that is all of his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, which are all made effectual unto the elect for salvation.
Yeah.
So you hear that, that's again, all those things are sacraments.
Yeah.
The preaching of the word, that's all effective.
But they're looked at in the proper,
It has an effect on the elect.
Yeah. So this is God placing the believer into the family. 6, you can call it sanctification. Which is growth. This is God working through the Holy Spirit to grow us spiritually, right? And by the way, this is progressive growth.
Yeah, it's not the same at all. We're perfected in any, but growing up into perfection. It's only perfected in glorification.
Yeah.
I think that's maybe why you don't see that. That looks like that's missing in the order of solution, sanctification.
Yeah, right. Right, exactly. But it is,
it's
the connection between justification
and it's rejoined to justification, but it's not perfect. It's perfected in sanctification.
Right, that's right.
It's a work.
And then perseverance we can put in there. Now watch this, which includes discipline. You could say, for us to include assurance of salvation with perseverance. It's very important because it's clearly stated in passages like 2 Peter 1. What does he tell us? Make sure of the what?
Election.
Yes.
Sure.
Make sure of these things. How do you make sure of those things? He gives you a list. Apply moral excellence.
Yeah.
Apply
virtue,
diligence. Virtue. Apply, right,
temper,
faith.
Godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abounding, they make you so you will never be burned unfruitful in the knowledge of God and Jesus the Savior.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that goes with assurance of salvation. This is the reason why it's important to put that in the Ordo Salutis. Because all of that is connected to our... to our salvation, not in getting it, but in manifesting it.
Mm-hmm.
Even the assurance. You know, you want your heart to be assured because we still sin. So how do I know that I'm declared righteous? But yet I still sin. Seems like I shouldn't be sinning if I've been declared righteous. Well, work through 2 Peter 1, right? You work through those things. To really see the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is, you could say, the remaining in Christ. You know, John 15, abiding in Christ. In that. Jude, I think it's Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you, right? And so it's his work to keep you. And then the last one, of course, is glorification. Glorification. And this is the resurrection body. This is God making us to look like Christ perfectly. So to see this in its connection to salvation, let's end there by turning to Philippians chapter 3.
It's all going to be about Philippians for a while.
It is, I know it, see?
Yep.
All roads. look at verse 20. Philippians 3:24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. By the way, stop right there. Where's that in the Ordo Salutis? We eagerly wait for a Savior. Look at the board. Where do we put that?
That's under perseverance.
Sure, you could put it on a 7. Yep, perseverance. You can also put it under 6, right? Right. Eagerly waiting. What's happening while we eagerly wait? Well, we're going to grow. So 2 through 5 happen instantaneously at one time. 6 and 7 are more process lifetime. And then, of course, 8 also is an instant, you know, happens at the end. But look at this here. Why do we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now think of it this way. Wait a minute. I thought we've already been saved. Why do we wait for a Savior? Because of this. Because, say it a different way. Been saved, being saved, will be saved, right? So he's our Savior at every step of the way. What will happen? What's that?
Philippians what?
Oh my goodness. Chapter 3, verse 20.
Sorry.
Besides on the slow track here. I might have the hair, but he's kind of...
Well, I need to be in the remedial redemption class.
we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion, he even tells us how, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. How much power does Christ have? What did we learn in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to him under heaven and earth, right? So, what is that? Obviously, number eight. We're talking about number eight. God making us look like Christ perfectly. When does he do that? At the end. At the end. All right. Well, I've gone three over and a half, about three and a half over. So we'll close shop here, and I'll let you know kind of where we're headed. So next week we'll do the external call and the internal call of our salvation, and if we have time, we'll move on to conversion. By the way, you've got a pretty good outline of how we're going to spend the rest of our time. The rest of our time, we will cover 2 through 8. So. We've already covered one. So, okay. All right. Excellent. Ryan, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother?
Lord, we thank you for these truths of salvation we've been learning in depth here. I pray that it would have its work in us, that we would worship you and praise you and reflect on these things all day long and even in the days to come, so that you would receive all the glory for this great salvation for which you have freely given to us. Thank you, in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. That's right.